All right, it's great to be back with you. Find in your notes comparison of counseling philosophies. My assignment in this hour that we have is to present a comparison of counseling philosophies. You know, last night we finished up with saying you got to have the right foundation. So let's look at what are some of the foundations that are out there that are the most common. And please understand, this is going to be very basic. So if you've already had, you know, psychology 101 in college or something like this, a lot of this is going to be review. But what I'm hoping you'll grasp and understand and begin to see is that it matters what you begin to build on, where you start. And so often, every counseling model starts somewhere. This is not the only thing that's out there, but I'm going to touch on what I think are four of the biggest roots of the counseling models that are out there. So let me start by doing this. Let me give you some guidelines for evaluating various theories. If you're going to evaluate a theory of counseling or a model of counseling, what are some questions you should ask? What should be some of your concerns as you look at it and say, should I be starting here? Should I be thinking this way? Should I make good use of this or not? First question you need to ask is, what is their epistemology? And that's just a big word that means a theory of knowledge. How do they propose to know what they say they know? Obviously, everyone's trying to help people, and everyone has, I believe, a heart wanting to help people. Everyone that's in the counseling ministry or field. But what do they say is how they know what they know? What is their epistemology? How do they propose to know what they say they know? And there are four possible sources of truth. How you could say, this is how I know that. Number one, just intuition. What feels right? It just feels right. I think this is right. Someone just knows something to be true. There's no proof. There's no reason support necessary. It's just what feels right. Secondly, it could be reason. What do I think? Not what do I feel, not what just seems right, but what do I think? I think my way through this and it makes sense to me. All that adds up. I can connect the dots. That makes perfect sense to me. Reason. No authority beyond my own reason. If it makes sense to me, it's right. Now, obviously, we can all and should reason and think. God's not against thinking. But what you got to always keep in mind is that the mind, as well as the rest of my body, is fallen and suffers with the sin curse just like everything else. So I have to be careful. I mean, can you not think things and think, I truly think this, I truly believe this, and be wrong, be off base? A third way you can come to a conclusion of knowing something is just empiricism. What do tests show? And certain personalities are more driven towards that and gravitate towards that. Man, if a test tube can prove it, if surveys show it, if you can reproduce this, then I'm all over that. Very scientific, hard data of observable fact. Truth is proven by scientific tests, by a body of research. But there is a fourth possibility, revelation. What does God say or reveal to us? Now make sure, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if you buy into revelation, what does God say, then you just turn off your brain. You don't ever need to think again. Not true. You don't have feelings and it doesn't matter what you feel. Not true. But we're talking about what should you put the most weight on and where should you lean the heaviest? I would propose to you special revelation. God's word. That apart from God telling us certain things, we would never have come to those conclusions on our own. And creation around us is wonderful. That's general revelation. I'm so grateful for it. Psalm 19 and other places say, the heavens declare the glory of God. God's word tells us it's only the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. You know there's a God. You look at the mountains, you look at a brook, you look at a newborn baby, you look at the formation of little fingernails, little ears. So much in our world just screams to us, and we have a sense within us. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us that you have a sense because you're created in the image of God, and you have his law written on your hearts. You know there's a God. There's a God. There's a God. There's a God. But we could have never figured out what this God says about marriage by hiking in the mountains, much as I enjoy that. I did some of that yesterday. Hiking to the peak of Sacagawea would not have changed my marriage. I need special revelation. What does God say about marriage? The one who designed marriage. What does God say about parenting? There's things that I feel about parenting that are not right, but they feel so right. Special revelation. God gave us his word. How do I know what I propose to know? That's why John 17:17 says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 138:2, I love this. I love that whole chapter, Psalm 138, but there's a great verse. You have magnified your word above all your name. Your word. your word. Even God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as he took on flesh and stepped into our mess and into our world, he's called the living word, the word of God. John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We need God's word. Special revelation. Another question you need to ask when you're evaluating any model or theory or system is number two, what is their anthropology? In other words, what do they think about men and women? What do they think about human beings? So what is their epistemology? How do they propose to know what they know? Secondly, what do they say about human beings? What is their anthropology? Because get this, in almost every case, behind every secular psychology is almost always an unbiblical anthropology, a starting point that almost always is not biblical because of our own pride and arrogance. We're eaten up with self, right? Maybe you don't know that. I hope you know that. We're eaten up with self, and so we tend to always conclude we're better than we really are. And that's why almost every model begins with people are basically good. And it's the environment that corrupts, or it's other people that corrupts, or it's other factors that corrupt. What is their anthropology? What do they think about? What does their theory teach about man, his motives, his behaviors? A third question, how's the problem solved? Counseling, if you understand it right, I hope you would think it's all about solving a problem. We want to solve some problems. We want to move forward. We want to see people have some things resolved and to live freer, to live better, to live fuller, to live richer, to be all they were meant to be. We would all agree on that from wherever angle you're coming from. How's the problem defined? Is it generally blamed on the counselee or on some outside force? And make sure, don't hear me saying, and don't walk out of here thinking after this weekend, oh, in biblical counseling, it's always the person's fault. Even if a woman was raped, she must have been dressing provocatively. She must have provoked that somehow. That is not what biblical counseling does. So don't hear me saying it's always somehow the person's fault. But do hear me saying, in so many other models, they back off too far, and it's almost never. The person is not responsible in any way for anything. God's word, while it gives us truckloads of mercy and grace and loving kindness, because we're created in the image of God and we are image bearers and we're distinctly different from golden retrievers and aardvarks and houseplants, hallelujah, he holds us accountable. We're held accountable. There's a greater accountability for human beings because we're created in the image of God. We can think, we can reason, we can interpret, and we can have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So there's a measure of responsibility and accountability that needs to be a part of this. So you need to ask, how is the problem defined? And is it generally blamed on outside forces, or is the person held accountable in any way? And where, when the counseling's over, does the counselee think through and see, you know, where they stand and what they are responsible for doing, what they should think and how they should guard their feelings, where they should guide their thoughts and how they should respond, even if you're being sinned against? In so many cases today, we live in such a wretched, fallen, broken, messed up world. It is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to read the paper, but if you begin to do counseling, it is heartbreaking, and I hope it does break your heart. If it doesn't break your heart when you hear the stories of some people, get out now. You don't need to be doing biblical counseling. If you just love the Bible and you love truth and you would love to apply some Bible verses to some messed up people, but it doesn't touch you, it doesn't move you to hear the story, get out. Jesus cared. Jesus was moved. Jesus wept. So as biblical counselors, we care. We care. We care. We care. While we still say, God, what does your word say, and how do I lovingly, graciously, mercifully look for ways where they can be responsible and a part of this process? Number four, how's the problem solved? Is the counselee given steps? What's the norm used towards determined solutions? How do you determine what people should be like? Changed into what? You know, how do you know when you're done in counseling? How do you know when you're done? What are you looking for? With biblical counseling, it's not perfection. We're never going to be perfect. But with biblical counseling, we actually have a goal. The goal is that the person would become more like Christ and would be more pleasing to God, that their life would begin to please God. So in some cases, you'll be working with someone that you cannot promise them that this problem is going to be fixed. In many cases, the biggest factors lie outside of them, and you can't control that because you've got this person sitting in front of you, but perhaps the people that are sinning against them, or the spouse that's an unbeliever, or the spouse that's just being a real jerk that won't even come to counseling, you don't have them there. So you can't promise this is going to be fixed and have a bow tied on top of it. But the beauty of biblical counseling, and I love it, is you can say, you know what? This is hard. My heart goes out to you. I can't imagine living like this, but I've got hope for you. What Satan intended for great harm, God can use for good in your life. And even in this trial, even in this suffering, even though you've been being sinned against, and it's not right. Don't hear me saying it's right for a minute. It's not. God has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you, and he will walk with you through this and can use it as a part of his design and purpose and plan to make you more like Christ. And I've seen women and men begin to blossom in the midst of great adversity as their roots begin to be sent down deeper in Christ, and they're getting life-giving encouragement and grace and strength, and they're changing, and their countenance literally begins to brighten in the midst of some of the darkest, darkest places. That's exciting. That's the hope that we have. Whereas in some counseling, unless we can fix this, or unless we can just numb them to the point that they're unaware of what's going on, there's really no hope for them. And they're labeled and just destined to always be this way. God's word offers so much more hope. How's the problem solved? Number five, what is the goal in counseling? What product and end result is the counseling intended to produce? Where are we headed with all this? And a final question that you need to ask is, what is the role of the counselor? Very important. What is my role? What's your role when you're sitting across from the table with someone, or in your living room, or meeting in a restaurant, or the library, or wherever it's going down? What do you think your role is? Is it just to listen? Be a good listener? I hope you are a good listener. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers before he hears a matter, it's folly and shame. So make sure you understand, biblical counselors don't just come blasting in with their biblical six shooters and say, name a problem, I got a Bible verse for that. As fast as someone's trying to talk, you're jumping in with Bible verses and cutting them off. We listen, 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 and listen some more, and then ask good questions to draw them out some more. But you do reach a point where God's word has some things to say. What is your role? Do you speak? Do you direct? Do you guide? Or do you just listen and reflect back? It's very important that you think through, what's my role as a counselor? And so for the purpose in this hour is, I'm going to try to give you an overview of what I think are some of the four biggest roots of counseling and philosophy that's out there, so that you'll know where some of the stuff that you're running into is coming from. The purpose is just simply to know enough about other theorists to make informed decisions like. Because like I said last night, I'm reading all kinds of other books. I don't just read Christian books. I don't just read Christian books that I completely agree with. I hope you're not that way. If you just hang out with everybody that agrees with you, you don't grow. You don't have to stretch. You don't have to think. It's good for me to have to rethink and defend why I say what I say. So don't be that person. So I want you from this to be able to keep reading other things and blogs and getting around other people, but you'll be able to think your way through, is my counseling different from so-and-so down the street? And if so, how? Hopefully the only thing that makes you different won't just be you put a set of praying hands or a dove or a cross on the top of your newsletter or your piece of paper or your agenda or your website. What makes you distinctly different? What do you think makes it biblical? How are you different from so-and-so down the street? Number two, so I can help you to know whether you should refer people to other counselors. Who can I refer to? Who can I partner with? And make sure you understand, I don't think someone has to agree with you to a T, right down the line. There can be some differences. There can be some diversity. But there's certain things that I don't want to be off. There's certain critical things that I don't want to be off that I think are big enough that this, no, I can't partner with that person. I talked to you last night, and I mentioned how I put together myself a set of questions that I started going around and asking as I took people out to lunch. I gave you the questions at the end of this session's notes. These are the questions that I was asking as I took people out to lunch, so you can use that if you would like. And thirdly, we want to do this hour so you can think your way through, how How careful should I be as I'm cutting and pasting, reading and talking and listening and getting at other conferences to put together something that's truly biblical? So here we go. Number one, depth psychology is the first main character or model. The leader, Sigmund Freud, 1856 to 1939. He was the firstborn in a Viennese family of three boys and five girls. His father was very authoritarian. Freud later realized the intensity of his hatred for his father, along with his childhood sexual feelings for his mother, who he found very attractive and loving and protective. He earned a medical degree at the University of Vienna at the age of 26. He was brilliant. He was brilliant. He's a prolific writer. 26 volumes of his collected writings, of which, in some of those writings, he said, quote, "I am a God-hating Jew." Many other prominent theorists fit into this group, including Jung and Adler. So let's look at some of the key concepts with depth psychology that got its start with Freud. What about man? What are we supposed to think about man? So again, remember anthropology? What's their anthropology? For Freud, the anthropology is he's nothing more than an instinctual animal. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And so you can see a big difference right from the beginning. He's just an instinctual animal. But if you think about it, it's people that wrestle with, it's people that have created philosophy departments. You've got a university here. What's the name of it? Montana State. I bet there's a philosophy department. I bet you could get a philosophy degree. Golden retrievers don't do that. Horses don't do that. They don't get together, you know, and say, why are we here? Why do people ride? Why do we run like we do? Why do we snort and paw the ground? I don't know. I want to get to the bottom of this. I have longings and yearnings and struggle with just existing. We just eat, we poop, we breed, we run, we die. What's it all for? People do that, right? But why do people get all hung up like that? I'll tell you why. We're not instinctual animals. Dogs don't just, you know, say, why do we chase cars? They don't put on turtlenecks and necks and smoke pipes and discuss this. Why? Why? I mean, Fred got killed last month. Why do we still do it? Why do we still chase it? We know it's going to end perhaps in death. What is it? Is it the rush? They don't think about it. But people do. People do. We're not instinctual animals. And yet Freud said, instinctual animal. His view of human nature was very deterministic. Man's behavior is determined by irrational forces, unconscious motivations, biological and instinctual drives, a lot of psychosexual events during the early years he wants to know about as to why you do what you do. And the goal of life for Freud was gaining pleasure and minimizing or avoiding pain. And so if you know anything about this at all, and you probably do if you've had basic psychology, he had the id, the superego, and the ego. And these are three conflicting elements within the psyche of every human being. And the id was simply raw, I want what I want. I mean, you see that in every newborn baby. They're just like total id. Precious, but id. Precious ids. I just want what I want when I want it. The superego is like the judicial branch of our psyche that's constantly holding up this high standard of, yeah, but you shouldn't do that. And he says your superego got fed at some point by your parents telling you things that you shouldn't do, by pastors telling you things you shouldn't do, by teachers telling you. And then the ego was the one that's kind of the mediator between the id and the superego trying to work it out. So this was his theory of human nature. And I know I'm simplifying, so for those of you that have much more understanding of this and degrees in this, I admit, I'm making this very basic. I'm putting it on the bottom shelf. There's more to it than that. But in the hour we have, I'm just trying to summarize, all right? Id, superego, ego. This is his theory of man and what is going on. And so the problem for Freud boiled down to there's a conflict between the id and the superego. What I really want, the desires that I have, and then I've got this sense within me. But see, here's where Freud, I think, missed it. He believed the superego had only been fanned from the outside. It's because you made the mistake of being in church at some point in your life. You made the mistake of actually listening to people and being bothered and wanting to try to do what people said. You got to get over that. Bible, Romans chapter 2, you got the law of God written on your hearts. On your hearts. You've got a conscience that you can't get away from. Oh, you can numb it. You can sear it. You can run from it, but you've got this sense. It's not from the outside. It starts on the inside. Granted, if you grew up in church, I hope you also heard God's word confirm some of these senses that you have. If you grew up with good parents, even if they were unbelievers and they taught you right and wrong and don't steal and don't lie and work hard and be honest, and these things just added to it, but it started right here. Because you're not an instinctual animal. You're created in the image of God. And God is just. And God has integrity and character and truth. And you're made in His image. But Freud would say the problem, what's going on with people, is simply this conflict between the id and the superego. So the responsibility, not man's. Not man's. You're not responsible. It's not your fault. Freud wrote, quote, "The religions of mankind must be classed among the mass delusions." The religions of mankind must be classed among the mass delusions. And in a letter to Oscar Pfister, a friend and pastor, he referred to the teachings of Jesus as, quote, "psychologically impossible and useless for our lives." So what about guilt? For Freud, guilt was just false. He always referred to it as false guilt. The only reason you're feeling that way is because of that superego that's been fanned. So there's not really guilt. You just need to align yourself and get more and more to where you can do what it is you really want and not feel bad about it. The only reason you feel bad about it is someone has fanned your superego out of shape, and you need to get over that. Treatment for Freud, free the id. Free the id, and you won't have this sense of conflict. You know, if he was working with a married couple, and someone's committing adultery, and they've come in and they feel guilty about it, and they feel bad about it. Freud's solution would be, just keep committing adultery. If you keep doing it long enough, you'll stop feeling bad about it. The only reason you feel bad about it is because of these external factors that have heightened your superego. Just keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. So for Freud, there was psychoanalysis, which is basically an archaeological expedition into the past using free association and dreams and childhood memories to find out. So these digs into the past were always to find out who wrongly socialized your superego. That person is at fault. And to create an awareness of this so that when you know the source of the problem, you'll begin to feel better. And for Freud, he would say this process of psychoanalysis takes 4 to 5 years, 200 plus hours of counseling. Psychotherapy was also part of Freud's approach, where you redirect the feelings to free the id, to side with the id, and to weaken the superego. So that's the goal in counseling. Free the id, side with the id, weaken the superego. Free the id, side with the id, weaken the superego. You could ignore it. You could just keep doing the same thing over and over until guilt is not felt. Now, by the way, could you do something that you feel bad about long enough that you stop feeling bad about it? Oh, the Bible teaches that. It's called a seared conscience. Check out Romans chapter 1. It's called, three times, God's word says, and God turned them over. News alert, that is not a good place to arrive. When you reach the point where you no longer feel bad about that and you've been turned over to your sin. Now, it's an act of both judgment and mercy when God does it. So when God turns people over to their sin and says, go, go, go for it, just run, run, just knocks down the fence and says, go. Yeah, it's an act of judgment because the consequences are horrific, but it's also an act of mercy because in a sense, God is saying, just go ahead and get to the very bottom of the barrel, to the very bottom of the pit, and just what you thought was going to please you, you've got all you want of it with no more restraints. And so often you'll see people say, I've talked to many, many people, and they'll just say, and I'll say, how did you come to Christ? How did this come about? And they'll say, I just woke up one day and I finally thought, I am sick of living. I'm sick of a hangover. I'm sick of feeling this bad. I'm sick of being this depressed. I'm sick of chasing this and it's not it, and then chasing that and it's not it. You reach a point, often it's the mercy of God that then you look up and say, I've had all that I thought was going to please me, and it doesn't. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Guilt for Freud, find the source. Find the source and shift blame. It's your parents' fault. It's your pastor's fault. It's your youth group. That's the fault. It's Awana's. All these things that you had early growing up, that's where the blame lies. Or you wouldn't feel this way. You wouldn't have these struggles. Shift the blame. Label it as false. And so the counselor in this model is an expert. The counselor is an expert who knows how to shift blame and deal with false guilt, never side with the superego, and always sides with your drives. So what are some of the implications of this model, of this kind of counseling? Well, the counseling, number one, is never responsible. In fact, one of the goals of this counseling is to get them to see that you're not responsible. You are a victim. It's what's happened to you. And you must have an expert to work your way through this. An ordinary pastor or Christian certainly could not pull this off. And Freud believed that education and the dictatorship of reason was the solution to solving the cruel. So he would acknowledge cruel and immoral and inhumane behavior between human beings. But he said the dictatorship of reason is the great solution for this. In fact, in a letter to Albert Einstein, they were friends, contemporaries, Einstein had written to Freud asking what could be done to protect mankind and the world, to protect mankind from war. And Freud responded, "The ideal condition of things would be, of course, to be a community of men who had subordinated their instinctual life to the dictatorship of reason." Yet Freud in his own lifetime, watched, and he was a Jew, watched the rise of Nazism, watched the rise of Hitler, which, by the way, was one of the most educated nations at the time. These were not ignorant people, educated. So you can see the angst there and the conflict with things. Well, the answer is the dictatorship of reason. These were well-reasoned people that reasoned themselves into conclusions and the ability to do heinous things all the while thinking it's right. There lies the confusion and the danger of trusting human reason. Freud watched this go down. Another big disappointment was with Freud as he began to perfect and get it out there and train psychoanalysts. He expected that this process of psychoanalysis, as people practiced this, now we're not perfect as biblical counselors by any means, but I think I can say this after 27 years, as you practice biblical counseling, guess what? You benefit tremendously. You're held to the scriptures constantly. You're in the scriptures constantly. You're in a ditch with someone else, and you're constantly reminded, but for the grace of God, there go I. You get to see the grace of God and the mercy of God. You live with your own sin every day. You still see how quickly you are drawn back to it, how the flesh resists and fights. As a biblical counselor, I would say one of the best things about it is that you yourself continue to grow and keep a fresh awareness of your own sinfulness and the great mercy that you need from God and the power of the gospel and the presence of a risen, living Savior. Freud said one of his deepest disappointments was how psychoanalysis did not seem to affect the psychoanalysis themselves. The people doing this did not seem to be impacted by it. He says that psychoanalysis has not made the analysts themselves better, nobler, or of stronger character remains a disappointment for me. He confessed this in a letter to Putnam, saying, "Perhaps I was wrong to expect it." So, for this model, draw yourself a shovel to represent digging into the past. It's about going back in the past and figure out if this bothers you and you're struggling and you've got this conflict in your life, at what point, where, who can we pin the blame on that over-socialized your superego? And we got to shed that. You got to recognize this is from outside you. Get over it. Number two, a second model, behaviorism. And this is B.F. Skinner, 1904 to 1990. Born in Susquehanna, Pennsylvania, to hardworking parents, his mother tried to teach him right from wrong by encouraging him to consider what other people might think if he strayed from the right path. His grandmother taught him about the hellfire, fires of hell and the punishment of wrongdoing. And his father, who was a lawyer on a regular basis, would take him into the jails and constantly told him about the punishments for breaking laws. He's got a grandmother harping on hellfire. He's got a mother saying, "Be careful, think about what people are going to think as they see you do that." And a father who's taking him on fun little Saturday outings to the jails and saying, "This is going to be you if you ever disobey and you ever do something wrong." So what about man? Again, you're going to see a pattern through these theories, you guys. Man is a conditioned animal. Man's a conditional animal that, by the way, starts off as a blank tablet, neutral. God's word doesn't say that. David tells us in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. And he wasn't talking about the sin of adultery that was committed for his inception. He's talking about himself. The moment sperm and egg came together, a sinner was conceived, not a neutral human being that as yet needs to come out and be influenced by the deacon's kids before they go bad. No. Not the neighborhood kids before you go bad. Not watching television. Not a sinner by nature. By nature. Because Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that when Adam sinned, we sinned, and that sin is passed on to every human being. But Skinner said, nope, blank tablet, neutral. But their behavior and personality are determined by past and present events in the objective world, not by internal influences. The most important stuff for Skinner is external. External, what's happening around you. And this theory really took off. Really took off and became popular in the 1950s and 60s when Skinner published Walden 2. In 1948, he published Walden 2. The book is a fictional outline. It's a fictional outline of a modern utopia set in the United States. The book pictures a society in which human problems are solved by scientific technology of human conduct. And the book has been a center of controversy ever since its publication in 1948. Skinner wanted, he said, he wanted to demythologize psychology. He said, I want to demythologize psychology, make it more scientific. He wanted to do away with concepts like mind, attitudes, freedom. You can't measure that. So he said, we don't need that. Let's make this very scientific. He wanted a model that was purely scientific and therefore had to be based on what could be observed, measured, namely behavior. So for Skinner, again, man is an animal whose behavior is determined by his environment. In an interview with People magazine, Skinner was asked, and he was older, he was in his 80s, I believe, at this time. He was asked, what advice do you give to people? What advice do you give to those who are afraid of dying? Which, by the way, that's not a little question. And as a counselor, surely he would know of everything that's out there that people struggle with and have fears about. That's at the top of the list. Fear of death. Fear of death. Fear of death. And Skinner's answer? He said, what arouses fear is not death itself, but the act of talking and thinking about it. And that can be stopped. We brood about death most when we have nothing else to do. Oh, that's really helpful. Basically, he's saying, with all his education, with all his understanding, basically he's saying, stop it. Stop it. Get going with needlepoint, Scrabble, a hobby, golf, something. Just divert yourself. You don't have to sit around and think about death. News alert, you can't shake this thought of death. And God's word gives better answers and says in Hebrews chapter 1, 2, and 3 that God, through his son Jesus, has conquered our greatest enemy, death. That's why Easter is more than Easter bunnies and baskets and bonnets and eggs and chocolate while the world has tried to divert it from the main thing. Easter is a celebration that there's an answer for our biggest fear. Our biggest problem is that we're separated from our God, our Creator God, and we have a longing and a yearning and a fear of what is on the other side, because we're not golden retrievers or houseplants or aardvarks, and we know this is not it. This cannot possibly be it. This can't just be it. What is on the other side? That's not very helpful to say, you don't have to keep thinking about that. Just don't. But see, everything's just external issues. So the problem for Skinner, environmental failure. Man's environment has produced behavior that is unacceptable. So the environment has produced behavior that is unacceptable. It's amusing, though, you know, if you just pay attention to what's going on, how this does not work out, and yet they keep holding to it. I hope you sense already and that your mind is spinning. The implications of all these models so far are played out in our culture. Don't think for a minute that ideas do not matter. Ideas have consequences. The way our government spends its money, the programs that are put in place, their ideas of what solutions should be, are all driven by some kind of thinking, some kind of ideology, some kind of understanding of who are people and how do we function and how do we really change? And because think about it, so often it's like, well, these people just need a brand new housing project. Don't hear me saying I'm not for helping people. Please don't blast me at the break. But a sense that everyone just needs a clean playground and better housing is going to make them better people is not correct. Now, do people created in the image of God, are they worthy of clean water and better housing and clean playgrounds and safety? Yes, yes, yes. Just don't believe that if you can just sweep in, tear down bad tenement housings, put up nice housing, give new playgrounds, that these people are going to automatically become better people. We wouldn't. We're not better than these people, folks. Not for a minute. All of us as human beings need more than environmental structural change. We need Jesus Christ living in us. We need our biggest. See, our problem is not even. I just finished reading a book all about a priest that's working in inner cities with gangs. The problem is not that there's so much conflict between each other. And there is. That conflict is largely driven because there's not a solution to the war between these human beings and their God. There's a bigger war going on. Your biggest problem is with God. And God's word actually says, whether you're aware of it or not, you are not at peace with God. You're an enemy. Read Romans chapter 5. Read Romans chapter 4. That you were, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies. Read Ephesians chapter 2. It says that you were strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's only when there's peace. That's why Romans chapter 4 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what with God? Peace with God. There will not be peace with other people until there's peace with God. That's why we're not wasting our time as Christians and as the church. We have answers. We have hope that they desperately need, that without this, everything else they're trying to do is not going to get it. Peace with God. Peace with God. He says, no, the problem is environmental failure. And so the responsibility, once again, lies outside of people. It's not their responsibility. It's not man's fault. And once again, just like Freud, guilt, not important. In other words, you don't need to be guilty because it's not your fault. It's environmental. It's environmental. It's outside of you. So guilt has no part, no place. Treatment? So what was his treatment then? Restructure the environment. So for Freud, it was dig back in the past and figure out who has overly socialized your superego. Skinner comes along and says, that's just a big mess. All this attitude and ego and id and all these internal things that you can't lay out on the table and measure. Forget all that. Restructure the environment, because people by nature are naturally good. They're a blank slate. Take that blank slate and put it in an environment where it is not impacted negatively. But here's what I think is so amusing. Who are you supposed to put them around? That's not already a sinner, right? They're going to impact each other. There's no getting away from this. Guilt. Change the standard. Change the standard. And so the counselor in this model is a technician. So earlier, the counselor was an expert that can handle dreams and sorting out and listening and digging back in the past. In this model, the counselor is a technician. You could draw a lab coat or a white technician's coat to represent this camp. And the implications, of course, for this model is not just anybody can help select new rewards and punishments. You know, so you want to get something going to where people want badly enough to do the right thing, give them the right rewards and punishments for doing wrong, to get them going in a new direction, put them in that kind of environment. Third counseling model. Carl Rogers. He was a contemporary of Skinner. They lived about the same time, 1902 to 1987. And his home growing up was characterized by warm relationships but strict religious standards. And he actually began to study for the ministry at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. He was going to go into the ministry, be a pastor, but he left his studies at the seminary to pursue a degree in psychology because he says he realized, I could not work in a field that required belief in specific religious doctrines. Man, here we go again. Basically good. Potential within. Great potential within to know and do right. Now, listen. Does every human being have great potential? Yeah. Yes. Because we're created in the image of God. Red, yellow, black, and white, young, old, educated, uneducated, rich, poor. Tremendous potential lies within every single human being. But not tremendous potential to on your own sort out all you need to sort out. We got that last night, I hope. We've always needed counsel. We've always needed God's truth from the outside because our thinking and our very flesh and our sin nature has twisted us that we do not come to the right conclusions. But he's saying every person has great potential within to simply mature like a flower. He said children left alone would just blossom. I've had 5 kids. Oh, they've blossomed. But you wouldn't want to smell what's growing if you just left them on their own. I mean, you leave them on their own, like, really? I'll never forget one time when before we had a church building. So for years, we didn't have a church building. 8 or 9 years, we were meeting in schools. And so my office was, the den is where I met people to counsel. And the bedroom downstairs was my little office. And I came out of the bedroom down there, and I had a counseling appointment in 30 minutes, like at 2 o'clock. And our youngest daughter was in the pack and play right outside my door. My wife would put her down there to get her away from the other kids who were loud, and she's trying to have her sleep. And I threw open my door, and I'm like, oh, my word. The stench, it just smelled like a barn. And she had pooped, taken her diaper off, smeared it all over the wall, the pack and play, her face, her hair. And the room just, I mean, I could remove her, right? The room reeked. I had to open the window. I mean, people are already struggling. Now they have to smell feces the whole time that we work our way through this. She blossomed. When I leave the boys alone. I mean, usually, think about it. If you're a parent and you got any sense, when it gets really quiet, you say, whoa, we hadn't heard from the boys in like 15 minutes. What is up? They're flushing little plastic army men down the toilet. They're doing something. They've built a dam in the bedroom. They've stopped up one of the sinks and it's going over. Almost always, right? It's not like, that worked out good. Just leave them by themselves and they will. I find myself saying with some of these guys, did you have kids? Have you been around a child? How do you come to these conclusions? Like, what are you thinking? He wrote, one of the most revolutionary concepts to grow out of our clinical experience, really, is the growing recognition that the innermost core of man's nature, the deepest levels of his personality, the base of his animal nature is positive in character, is basically socialized, forward-moving, rational, and realistic. So man has adequate internal resources to handle all of life's problems. Every person by nature is like a flower that just needs to be put in the right context and left alone to blossom. So the problem, again, environment hinders. Once again, the social environment has interfered with his ability to realize his potential. Someone or something has squelched his potential, has kept his flower from blooming. He says, you need, and here's where the phrase came from, you need to give people unconditional positive regard. Now, here's where I want you to make sure you hear this. Very often, the world, apart from Christ, will bump up against truth and say it in a similar way, all right? But sometimes to excess without the other things you need to have in place. Is it huge that people need encouragement? And should we be encouragers? Does the Bible say anything about encouraging? Absolutely. Absolutely. But what he's hitting on here is that if you will just give people, regardless of how they're acting, regardless of what choices they're making, just give them unconditional, positive regard, they'll become a wonderful person. There's where he misses us. That's not the only thing that people need. So the responsibility, again, is not man's. Guilt is not important. And the treatment, here's the solution in his model. The treatment is help them realize their potential. The solution is within, and here was his big thing. Focus on feelings. Facts don't matter. It's not so important what happened. What are they feeling about what happened? What do they feel? What do they feel? What do they feel? What do they feel? Because the solution is within. In his counseling and psychotherapy, Rogers outlines 4 main differences in his system and classical directive approaches. Biblical counseling, while being compassionate, while listening, while drawing people out, and I hope while weeping with them, weep with one another, mourn with one another, would still be classed as directive. Because there comes a time where it is not loving to sit there and not tell someone what God's word actually says about that situation. And there may be times where after you've cried, after you've listened, after you've been as sympathetic as you know how to be, you've got to tell them your life is not in alignment with what God's, you've been living this way. And Proverbs 13:15 says the way of the transgressor is hard. See, so often people want you to help them keep living the way they're living, but help me know how to get different results. Right? That's what people want. Show me how I can keep living the way I'm living. I don't want to change anything, but man, these results are horrific. I'm in all kinds of pain. This is terrible. So there's going to come a point where you have to direct and say, I see this, I hear this, I sense this. These things are going to have to change by God's grace. He says, here's some differences. He says, directive counselors ask highly specific questions. Non-directive counselors recognize feelings or attitudes. We ask lots of questions. Tell me more about that. What were you thinking? How often? You say you get angry. What does anger look like? How many times a week? You know, so we ask questions. We want to gather data and information, understand what this looks like. Number two, directive counselor, he explains, discusses, gives information, and a non-directive counselor just interprets feelings or attitudes. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. We don't say, I don't give a rip about your feelings. Shut up about your feelings. I want to know what you're thinking. I do care what they're feeling. Feelings do matter. God made us beings that have feelings. But what I have to do is help them to understand, if we just park it right there and we just wrestle with your feelings, very little progress can be made, because feelings flow from what you're thinking and believing. I do want to know what you're feeling. There's where I start with people. But then I want to back it up behind that and begin to say, what have you been believing, saying, prizing, treasuring, pursuing that has led to this kind of feeling? Number three, he says, directive counselor gathers evidence and persuades clients to undertake proposed action. Non-directive counselors rarely explain, discuss, or give information, and they certainly don't give directions and actions. Directive counselor points out a problem or a condition needing correction. Non-directive counselor defines the interview situation in terms of the client's responsibility for using it. Take time to find answers in himself. This is where you'll see, like, even in TV shows, you know, whenever they show a counselor, and they often do, like, I watch Mentalist, and there's a counselor every now and then that he goes to. I loved Monk. I've got all 8 seasons of that. He was weird, but very funny. And Monk always saw his counselor, Dr. Kroger, right? And he's always sitting there. Did Dr. Kroger ever say anything that he needed to do? Oh, no, 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 no. Dr. Kroger just crosses his legs, sits in a nice leather chair, and listens to Monk go on and on, and just reflects back to him. I hear you saying, I'm angry. Yeah, I said I'm angry. You're saying it back. I need help. But that's how this counseling is. You just deflect back and you just reflect back to them and help them think through what, because they believe. And listen, I don't mean to make fun. They want to help people, but they truly believe people, every person within themselves has everything they need to make a good decision and to work their way through this. They just need someone to come alongside them. And Scripture says otherwise, that you are not going to be able to work this way through this on your own. You need God's counsel. You need God's help. There's Monk. There's Dr. Kroger. So guilt, simply help them to get comfortable with themselves. Help them to get comfortable with themselves. They're not comfortable in their own skin with who they are. Help them to get comfortable with themselves. And the counselor, draw yourself a mirror. A mirror. Because your main job is to simply listen well, encourage them, believe in them, and reflect back to them as they try to sort this out. You're just, in essence, sitting there while they talk out loud and try to work their way through this. Now, granted, see, again, always know, very often there is some truth in the midst of overall what is erroneous. Is it helpful? Even as I counsel people and listen well and they talk out loud, it very often is clarifying to people to just give them an opportunity to just kind of talk out loud and ramble around and begin to see some of the pieces. Yeah, but they need more than that. Then after we do that, we begin to lovingly move forward to offer more help than that. So there's some truth there. It's just not enough. It's not enough. It falls short. So what are some of the implications of this? Well, the church has turned to therapy more than the life-changing doctrine of God's word. The church is working with people who in many ways have bought into their own personal feelings as the highest authority in their life. Oh, we run into that all the time. I'm not against feelings. The Bible's not against feelings. But the Bible makes it very clear, don't be ruled by your feelings. Don't treat your feelings like they are on the throne of your life. And if I feel it, it's true. If I don't feel it, it can't be true. I have to feel it for it to be true. What a mess. But people are living that way because they think the most authentic thing to do is go with, I mean, think about how many movies. In every Hallmark, you know, movie made for television, there's going to be some sweet scene with a mother and her daughter sitting on the edge of the bed where she's going to trying to make a decision about this boy or that boy or the job in California, the job in Montana. And the mother's going to say, I don't know, honey, but one thing I know, follow your heart. Oh, precious. What a mess. What a mess. The Bible talks about the heart and it says, doubt it. Be suspicious of it. Be careful. You don't just follow your heart. You don't just go with your feelings. You better be thinking, does what I feel and what I want, does it line up with God's word? Is it going to be at crosshairs with God's word? Well, see, the world thinks that's when you're really, really, really being authentic. And this was Rogers. He said, your experience and your feelings are what you can trust the most. There is another model. It's what we're all about for this weekend. Biblical. Biblical. The leader, and I don't say this in jest, God. Not Jay Adams, not Chris Moles, not Dan Gannon, not Brad Bigney. God. God is ahead of this. And man, look at the difference. Look at the stark difference. Look at the contrast. There's a dignity to human beings. This is not a system that rubs people's nose in the ground. And this is, oh man, what a... This is the only system that lifts up men and women and gives a dignity to life and who we are. We're created by God, in the image of God, to please God, set apart. We were his crowning creation of all that he has done. And God did not send his son to die for golden retrievers or aardvarks or houseplants, but he did that for people. What a message we have. He stepped into our pain. He doesn't shout from the heavens and condemn us and point it out. He didn't just blanket the earth with leaflets. He took on flesh, left the glories of heaven, and landed in a manger. What a message of hope we have, and of compassion we have, and of stepping into sin and suffering we have. And we should model that. That's the kind of counselors we should be, the way Jesus counseled. And get this, every time I read the Gospels, and I do, make a note. People didn't run from him. If people are running from you, it's that biblical counselor with their Bible. All she ever does is hammer on me. Unbelievers were drawn to Jesus. They wanted to be around him. Did he speak the truth? Yeah. But he also communicated love. We better have both. We're supposed to have both. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Problem? We're fallen sinners by choice. We're born sinners, and we begin to act on that very quickly. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Yes, people, we've been sinned against, and we sin. We've been sinned against, and we sin. We live in a fallen, broken world. That's the problem. That's the problem. And the responsibility, to some degree, is ours. Now don't hear me saying every woman that's been raped, it's her fault. That's not what I mean by that point. You're still responsible for how you're going to choose to respond and how you're going to move forward in life from that. And God gives you hope and help to move forward, that you're not damaged goods. You're not second rate. God can redeem and reconcile and restore the years the locusts have eaten. There's great hope, but you got to be willing to say, my life is still my life. I still need to know what God says about this. And it's my choice if I'm going to curl up in the fetal position or if I'm going to move forward and say, you know what? What does God say about me and my situation and what I've been through and my story? Guilt is the result of sin. Now, there's places where people are feeling guilty about things they shouldn't. Almost every case I know of someone who's been sexually abused, they struggle with, somehow that's my fault. That must have been my fault. And very often, if it started young, they reach a point when they hit puberty or move forward, they do actually begin to respond. But it started with something sinful, and you've got to assure them, this is not your fault. This is absolutely not your fault. But guilt, in most cases, is real. We need to help people. There's a reason you're feeling guilty. Proverbs 21 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. There's a reason you feel this way. We don't want to just ignore guilt. We want to ask good questions. And we want to be careful about, I touched on this last night, redefining everything with new terms to where after a while, it's like, well, the Bible has nothing to say about that. Kleptomania, stealing. The Bible talks about that. An affair. I refuse to use that phrase. Not to be mean, but when I'm dealing with people, I don't keep saying, now, when did your affair begin? I'll say, now, when did you first commit adultery? And you can just see the look on their face. They're not comfortable with that. It's adultery. It's not an affair. It's not a fling. It's not a tryst. It's adultery. I say it lovingly. I love you. When did you first commit adultery? Panic attack, phobias, it's fear. Anxiety disorder, it's worry. Now, don't hear me as I go through this chart making light of it and saying, oh, it's just worry, get over it. It's just fear. Don't be afraid. Buck up. No, these are debilitating things in many cases. This has wrecked and ruined their life. We're going to spend time with them, but I want you to have a confidence that you don't need to back off and say, I don't know. Look how often these things are just road rage, intermittent explosive disorder, anger, sexual addiction. That's a favorite one today. Sexual addiction. It's fornication. It's adultery. It's porneia. Gambling addiction. It's covetousness, greed, idolatry. Now, in some of these instances, can you do something long enough that it also can trigger some things in the brains and there's a pleasure thing that gets going? It makes it very difficult. Sure. I'll acknowledge all that. But the answer is still repentance, and it might involve some accountability, some really hard stuff, and a length of time. But still, the Bible has something to say about this. The gospel is big enough. When Christ died on the cross, he died for things like this. Instead of putting all of that outside the realm of what God traffics in and addresses and can help in. The world says codependency. The Bible says fear of man, low self-esteem, pride, self-pity. Treatment, justification by faith, and progressive sanctification. People need to be right with God and have a living Savior living in with them. Have resurrection power and resources that are beyond themselves. So you focus on facts. It matters what's going on. You ask lots of questions. And it's by grace. We continue to point to the finished work of Christ and give them hope. It's a process of letting the Spirit of God take the Word of God to magnify the Son of God. And guilt, we deal with sin. We deal with response. And the counselor is a biblical or nouthetic counselor. Nouthetic is just a Greek word that means to come alongside and speak truth. To come alongside and put truth to their mind. Lovingly put truth to their mind. Coming alongside someone with God's Word, filled with the Spirit, giving hope and help from God's Word, staying with them long enough for them to experience lasting change from the inside out. So draw yourself a Bible, God's Word.